So for many on Tuesday, it will be the first day of classes back to school as the new school year begins. But I can remember very clearly the last day of school in 1978. Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, that must have been third or fourth grade for Pastor Dennis. But it was actually my first year of seminary at North Park Theological in Chicago. And what do you typically do on the last day of school at such a level? Take a final exam. And indeed, it was final exam day, and that was back in the day of the blue book. Some of you boomers and beyond, you remember the blue books? Yes, I see some hands out there. I'm sure the blue books have gone the way of the pogo stick and rotary phones. But back in the day, you were handed a blue book, and you had 2 hours to respond to the essay question prompts and write lots and lots of words by hand in that book. But on this day, there was only one single essay question for my New Testament class. And the question was very simple. 8 little words. Which is the most important gospel and why? 8 simple words. Now, if it had been even simpler, they could have made it multiple choice, the professor, and that would have been easy. A, Matthew, B, Mark, C, Luke, D, John. We would have been done in 2 minutes. Very easy. But the point is that all 4 gospels tell the story of the real Jesus, which we are considering this summer, and that we'll wrap up next Sunday. And on that morning over 40 years ago, I suspect that there were excellent essays written in support of all 4 of the gospel accounts. A good case could have been made for the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is universally accepted as the first gospel actually written. And there is much material in Mark that is also found in Matthew and Luke. And so Bible scholars believe that Mark wrote his first, and that Matthew and Luke both drew upon it for information. And so it is of critical importance because it's foundational for 2 of the other 4 gospels. It is the shortest gospel, only 16 chapters long, but it is action-packed. The adverb immediately is often used as action moves quickly from one event in Jesus' life to the other. Mark was also a very close colleague of Peter, the first among the apostles. And so this is widely considered to be really Peter's gospel based on his eyewitness account and personal relationship with Jesus. And so in that sense, it is very, very important. But a good case could also be made for Matthew. And there is a reason that it is found right at the front of the New Testament as the first of the 4 gospel accounts of our Lord. More than any other of the 4 gospels, Matthew bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew shows with absolute clarity that Jesus is the Messiah, the long foretold and promised one of the Jewish Holy Scriptures. Matthew 1:22, as you see up on the screen there, kind of sets the tone for all of Matthew, as there are many places where this fulfillment and promise is promise and fulfillment is illustrated, as it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet," and then Isaiah is quoted, and then in chapter 2, prophets Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah all are quoted there. On top of that, Matthew is the only of the Gospels to record the Sermon on the Mount, a very wonderful, practical Christian teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7 that begin with the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, and the other Beatitudes found only in Matthew. But many others would counsel that if you're going to read only one gospel, you should make it the Gospel of John. John is different than the other 3 gospels. History tells us that John wrote his gospel after the other 3 to bring to light some of the material in Jesus' life that was not recorded in the first 3 of the gospels. And John is the only one who tells us about that nighttime visit of Nicodemus, which brings us to John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John is also the only one to tell us about Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. The only one to tell us about Jesus' raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And John apparently was the only one who had his iPad there that night when Jesus met in the upper room and his fingers were going like this, because he records five full chapters of discourse, conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on Holy Thursday in the upper room before going to the cross of Good Friday, as we read in John 13 to 17. But if my memory serves me well, I do believe that I did in fact choose for my essay our man Luke's gospel as being the most important. Obviously, a case can be made for all, and that's the whole point, that all four gospels tell the story of Jesus and the good news from distinct perspectives. But Luke's is the longest of the gospels. It is also the only one written by a Gentile, as the growing Christian faith transcends its Jewish roots, fundamental as they are. Luke records much more of the Bethlehem infancy narratives than any of the other three gospel writers. And if Matthew bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Luke bridges between the gospels and the rest of the New Testament, because Luke is really just the first of a two-volume set that includes the book of Acts, the history of the early church. Luke also includes over a dozen parables that are found only in Luke. All the Gospels include parables, but only in Luke do we find as many as 12 more than in any other of the Gospels. And that includes the Good Samaritan, iconic parable. It also includes the parable of the shrewd manager in chapter 16, which we considered last week. And Pastor Mike, I know you're out there somewhere watching online in your backpacking somewhere between the Upper Peninsula and Sault Ste. Marie in Canada. And so thank you, Pastor Mike, for breaking that down for us really in a wonderful way if you were here last Sunday. But also, Luke is the only one who gives us this parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. Many postmoderns who give no credence at all to the Bible know the story of the prodigal son. And even the phrase itself is well understood in our secular culture. In keeping with what Adam and Kylie have already read for us, the three parables in chapter 15 are clearly and intentionally clustered together as that of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So having heard the first two briefer parables already, let's give a listen to Jesus' parable of the lost son, found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24. And again, you can follow on in your pew or chair Bible on page 78 of the New Testament section, or in your own Bible or handheld device, where it will also be on the screen for you. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, reading verses 11 to 24. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is the word of the Lord. It may have been your cell phone, or possibly your checkbook, the car keys, or even your wallet. We have all had moments of panic when something of genuine value that we thought was securely close at hand all of a sudden is nowhere to be found. A couple of years ago, we were visiting Maryland's folks in Grand Rapids, and I pulled up to the gas station ready to pump some fuel into my tank, ready to insert my credit card there at the pump, only to discover that my credit card was not there in my wallet. Fraud, theft, visions of extravagant charges on my bill forthcoming all danced in my head, let alone the basic questions of when, where, how had my card disappeared. Even without actually losing the card, I have had to get new ones issued on more than one occasion just because the number on it had been stolen. And now the actual card was loose and at large somewhere. And so as I backtrack my steps in my mind, I realized that the last time that I knew that I had it was the night before at a Spanish restaurant in downtown Grand Rapids. Now, in such a public place, with so many patrons and coming and going on the in the course of a busy evening, and who knows what manner of employees were working there, was it even possible that the card might still be there somewhere? The good news is that with a phone call, I was assured that the card was actually still there, and that an extra trip downtown to reclaim it was all that was needed. And so you can imagine how my great angst turn to great relief and even joy. As we compare the three parables of lostness, it is interesting to see how the sheep, the coin, and the son each gets lost. We don't really know how the sheep and the coin got lost, but it is safe to say that in the case of the sheep, he wasn't actually running away from home. A little nibble here, some green grass there, the smell or the sight of some fresh running water over there, and maybe feeling a little frisky and wanting to take a little run and having forgotten to bring that sack of flour where you put a little trail behind yourself to follow your way back home. All of a sudden, the sheep finds itself very, very lost. Lost happens. The coin has no volition. There's no way for it to say, you know what, I don't like this lady. There's no future in this one-room home. I would rather be in the king's coffers or maybe even in the temple's offering plate. I think I'm going to just get myself lost. No. I mean, if anything, we can say that it was clearly someone else's fault, whether by accident or carelessness, that this coin is lost. But again, lost happens. In the case of the son, it's different. There, the young man made a very calculated decision. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate, with the clear intent to run. Yes, there was an estate, and yes, someday a share of it would belong to him. But to ask for it before its time was akin of him telling his father, you know what? I wish you were dead. But even so, the father consents to his son's request, effectively respecting, recognizing the free will that human beings have. And while undoubtedly recognizing that there would be more poor decisions, choices awaiting the son in the not too distant future. The bottom line is that in this world, lost happens. How that happens varies considerably, as this trio of heavenward stories indicates. Some have described a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But again, between the coin, the sheep, and the son, we have the full spectrum of how people find themselves to be spiritually lost in this world. In the case of the coin, absolutely not the coin's fault that it was lost. And for the sheep, well, maybe there is some benign or not so benign neglect on the sheep's part. But it is not with malice of forethought that the sheep finds itself lost out in the wilderness. But for the son, heck yes. He knows that he is skating on thin ice. He knows that he is playing with fire, but somehow thinks he's not going to get burned. Or as Yogi Berra might say, if you're skating on thin ice, sooner or later, you're going to get burned. Think about it. Sorting through some books one night this week, I came upon one of my favorites. I suspect this is not the first time that I have commended it to some of you. It is called I Once Was Lost: What Postmodern Skeptics Taught Us About Their Path to Jesus. It is written by a couple of college campus ministry staff workers, appropriate at the start of this new academic year. And in my church office, I found this book back at home, and my church office, to verify the correct subtitle there, I searched at Amazon website, and over a dozen books, other books, with the same lead phrase popped up right there. And so it is a popular concept. Lost happens. And while the phrase I once was lost clearly refers to these parables in Luke 15, particularly the lost son, it has further found roots in our culture through perhaps the most well-known of all hymns, both inside and outside the Christian church, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, who penned those words, was a slave trader in the late 1700s in England. At first, he undoubtedly saw himself advancing the British Empire, developing the English economy, making a good living for himself, and providing for his family, without realizing what a wretched and wicked enterprise he was engaged in. Lost happens. But praise God, the Lord relentlessly sought him out and saved him. And together with the political leadership of William Wilberforce, the slave trade was stopped in England long before Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation here in the United States. Our human tendency is to affix blame for lostness. Well, whose fault is it? And if that's that person's own fault, you're not going to find much pity or sympathy on the part of most other people. But that is not at all the focus here in these three parables. Lost is lost, and it doesn't matter how the sheep, the coin, and the son got lost. When it comes to human beings, God wants lost people found. And he is relentless in doing whatever it takes. The first two of these parables clearly illustrate that. Now, I'm glad that the shepherd in the parable is not an actuary, not an insurance salesman, and not a statistician. If so, he might have said, 99 safe in the fold? Wow, that is good enough. Just one wandering sheep? cut your losses, man. Don't risk the 99 for the sake of that one loss. Hey, lost happens. Rather, there is a reckless mathematical calculation going on here that says, absolutely, it is worth the risk to leave the 99 and go after that one that is lost. The point is that one lost sheep, that is one lost person, is of infinite value. The story is told of Susanna Wesley, the mother of famous evangelist and founder of what has become the Methodist Church, John Wesley. John also had a brother, a musician, composer named Charles Wesley, who has no less than 16 hymns in our covenant hymnal right in front of you, among hundreds that he wrote. But John and Charles were two of 19 children that Susanna bore, 10 of whom survived childhood. And Susanna was once asked which of her many children was her favorite. Not an easy nor fair question to ask a mother. But Mother Wesley replied, "I suppose the one who is away from home, the one that is sick, or the one that is struggling on their path in life, that is my favorite." Her answer and attitude reflect the spirit and intent of this parable. There is infinite value in that one lost person. The parable of the lost sheep is right in line also with Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that in turn is a reflection from the Old Testament imagery of the most beloved 23rd Psalm that tells us, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." One of the other narratives that is told only in Luke's gospel is that of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably learned the name of that wee little guy before you even knew the name of the President of the United States. But the concluding verse of that story is what most Bible scholars would consider the keynote verse of the entire Gospel of Luke, which we are considering this summer. Referring to Jesus reaching out to the despised tax collector, it says, "For the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The big picture narrative of both the Bible and human existence itself is that all people are created in God's divine image and have infinite value. But due to the entrance of sin in the human story, which comes to us in Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve, we are all lost sheep, all lost coins, all lost sons and daughters. But the good news is that God wants lost people found. And because of that, he sent Jesus into this world as a search and rescue mission to find each one of us. Car keys are important, mindful that there is more and more keyless technology in the automotive industry. Credit cards are very important, mindful that there are some places that actually still accept cash. Cell phones are extremely important. Easier to go a month without chocolate or a year without a cheeseburger than one single day without your cell phone. But none of them compare with the value of one human being. Jesus is the good shepherd who goes out into the wilderness to find that one lost sheep. Jesus is the woman who turns her house upside down in search of that one silver coin. Now, when it comes to the parable of the lost son, the plot is nuanced slightly differently. There's a classic book of collection of sermons by the German preacher and theologian Helmut Thielicke, published clear back in 1959, but readily available online at Barnes & Noble or Amazon. It is entitled The Waiting Father, Sermons on the Parables of Jesus. And the focus of this parable in question, as Tilica notes, is not on the rebellious son, but rather on the waiting, the loving, the compassionate father. And the centrality of forgiveness as it is expressed in this parable. But in contrast to the shepherd and the woman in the other two parables, the father does not form his own search and rescue party. And this shows another side of the character of God and effectively to the real Jesus. He respects our human dignity, our volitional will, our free choice with which we are endowed. He doesn't force himself upon us. So even in the parable, we see the character development of the younger son showing self-reflection, coming to terms with where he was, where he is, and where he feels he needs to be. But once that son makes the turn homeward, it is the waiting father who is there, his eyes fixed on the horizon, hoping and praying and trusting that at some moment he will catch a glimpse of his son returning to his true home and his father's warm embrace. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Is there any verse in all of Holy Scripture that better describes the character of God and the real Jesus? Even though there is no indication that the father was following his son's exploits on Facebook, nor pictures of his folly on Instagram, you get the impression that he knows where his son has been. But there's not a hint of, I told you so. There's not an intimating query as to what he had done with his inheritance. The son even volunteers, confessing, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer even worthy to be called your son. But the extravagance of the son's own dissipation is surpassed only by the extravagance of the father's love and forgiveness for his son. Now, repentance absolutely has its place in scriptures and in our need to make right that which is wrong in our own lives and any harm that we may have inflicted by our sin on others. But for the father's part in this parable, again, who clearly is a reflection of God, the focus is on unqualified forgiveness and immediate restoration of the status of sonship in the household. There is unbridled joy. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Anyone who thinks that God doesn't love a good party has not read God's book. Those of you who are familiar with the story know that there are 8 more verses that we haven't even touched nor read, but neither is there really time to go deep into them. But they deal with the other lost son. That is the older brother. He never even left the Ponte Rosa. He stayed home. He was the good boy. But he was just as much lost as his younger brother who ran away. He was lost. lost is not just a matter of geography. The elder son was lost in a sense of self-righteousness. He was lost in a sense of indignation for both his brother's actions and for his father's lavish grace. He was lost in having neglected his father's lavish love for himself all these years that he had stayed home. Clearly, there's another whole series of lessons to be learned from his life and his father's patience, gentleness, and grace to him. And these are often lessons that touch closest to home for those of us who have grown up in the church, to those of us who have maybe never been off in a far country, and to those of us who maybe look askance at those who are, well, let's just say, less churchly than we might. Lost happens, but God wants lost people found. At one and the same time, God is relentlessly pursuing you while also lovingly, patiently waiting for his daughters and sons to make the decision to find their way back to their true home in him. Few of us probably see ourselves in a distant country squandering wealth in wild living, though there may be some. But I think we all can identify with our woolly friends who may have sought greener grass in the pleasures of this world or wandered away from the flock to check out the marketplace of ideas, other ideas, heedless of both the temporal and eternal dangers apart from the care of the loving shepherd. Or maybe like the coin, truly due to no fault of your own, you just find yourself lost in a place you don't really belong. But the good news is that God wants you found. At times you will sense and in your heart know that in love, he is wildly chasing after you. And at other times you will know that he is granting you free will to come to your senses and make that turn toward home. And when you do, know that he will be the first one racing across the open field to embrace you on your return. Let the party begin. Let's pray. God, we all find ourselves in this story at some place or another. At times we were, or maybe still are, that lost son. At times we are the elder son. Maybe we're more like the sheep. Lord, may your Spirit speak to each of our hearts to give us true reflection as to what this word, these parables, tell us. And Lord, if we need to make some decisions in that regard, give us grace to turn to you, to come back to your warm embrace and find life in all of its fullness, to find the joy of celebration of life in you here on earth and eternally in heaven. For this we pray. Amen.